sometimes it's not enough to be reminded that Jesus hasn't left you or forgotten you. We need to declare it over ourselves, over others. No matter the season you may find yourself in, no matter the depths of darkness you're wading through, you can join him in declaring the truth that God is light upon your feet, whether or not you can see the next step, that God is your strength, even though the weight of life seems to be crushing you down, and that when your job, your marriage, your relationship, your health feels like it's coming to a dead end, there is only one God that can make dead things live again. These are his promises, and they're the only thing you need to declare over your life. So as you step into this next season or this next moment, you can declare that God's not done with you. He's just getting started. You can declare that the good work that he has started in you, he will surely complete it. You can declare that the same God that parted the seas goes before you, goes behind you. You can declare these promises over your life, over your family's life, over the people passing on the street. You can declare these truths over every circumstance, over every season of your life. You can declare that every day belongs to him and every new breath belongs to him. Because we have the power of a living God living inside of us. And this is our declaration.
Amen. It's an honor to be able to bring this morning's message to you. I'm grateful for the privilege to do that. And this morning we're ending a series, The Four Enemies of the Soul. And this morning we're going to be talking about the subtle enemy of comparison. The subtle enemy of comparison. Now, I know what some of you are already thinking. You know, hey, not all comparison is bad. And that's true. I was in Lowe's Hardware just the other day, and there were some people grabbing 2x4s out of the rack, and they were looking down, and they were comparing 2x4s to make sure that they got a good one. They didn't want to get a bad one. So that's a good kind of comparison. Also, as Christians, we look to Jesus. And we compare and say, Lord, point out ways in me that need improvement. Like Paul said, he was telling the church, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He was living an example for them to follow. But what I'm talking about is a subtle type of comparison that leads you down a sinful path. And I want to come right out of the gate here and make a statement about this type of comparison that often shows itself as envy or arrogance. And here's the statement. So if you had a really awesome Thanksgiving and you're going to, you know, say, hey, Ben, you know, I love you, brother. We're best friends, but you got 2 minutes. Here it is. Here's the statement I want you to hang on to for the rest of the day, all right? Here it is. It's sinful comparison robs us of contentment and joy that we can have in knowing and trusting God. Did you get that? I'll say it one more time because it's a longer statement. Sinful comparison robs us of the contentment and joy that we can have in knowing and trusting God. And I'll be the first to tell you that this message is also pointed at me too. We all struggle with comparison. We've all had those times whenever we saw someone, a neighbor, a coworker, or even a friend, and we think, you know, I should have that house. I should have that house. By this time in my life, I should have that. Or I should have that car. Why don't I have that car? I should have that. Or maybe it's about other people that are in your life. Maybe you look at someone else's spouse like, you know, my husband, he should be like their husband. You know, when I think about it. Or maybe it's your wife, gentlemen. Maybe you look and say, my wife should be like their wife. Maybe you've had those thoughts before. That's been rolling around in your mind. Maybe it's about their body, like I should look like they look. Or you can take every one of these examples that I just gave and you can flip them on their head and say, you know what, I am too good for that. You know, I could never work there. That's just beneath me. I shouldn't be in that type of position. Or I would never be caught, you know, driving that car. Or I'm so glad that I don't live in that house. That is an example of a sinful type of comparison. And right at Christmas season, you know, it's interesting that we're talking about this because it's so relevant right now. So I'm going to tell you something about myself. I am a guy that loves to place definition with words. I think defining words are so important, and words, they change meaning over time. They really do. Who would have thought that we live in a day where this right here, y'all, this is called my drip. Did y'all know that? It's my drip. That's the word that means, I don't know if it just means clothing or really, really cool clothing. Maybe this isn't even qualified as drip. Maybe some people are comparing me right now and they're saying, you know, that's not drip. I don't know. But that's just the way language works. So definitions are important, right? And I want to define envy for you. So envy is thinking that you should have something that you know belongs to someone else. Thinking that you should have something that you know belongs to someone else. Now, remember, I just said that language changes, and it does. And here's a little rabbit trail for you. I think that in our English language, we have taken the word envy and the word jealousy, and we've meshed them together to where pretty much they don't have any differences. And that's, like I said, that's just what happens over time. However, biblically, I think these words are different. Remember, I said envy is thinking that you should have something that you know belongs to someone else. Well, in Exodus 34:14, the Lord is speaking and he's warning Israel not to go after idols. And he says, my name is jealous. I think that jealousy, biblically understood, means to think that you should have something that you know belongs to you. And so when God would look at his people and maybe they're going to go after a false idol, he says, no, I'm jealous for you. You belong to me. Don't give yourself to these false idols. You belong to me. And just like a husband would for a wife or a wife for a husband. So envy is thinking that you should have something that you know belongs to someone else. That is a sinful type of comparison. The other one that we talked about was arrogance. Arrogance is just thinking that you or we are superior to someone else. I'm just superior to you. That's what arrogance would say. Both envy and arrogance are addressed in Scripture. Throughout Scripture, you can find countless passages in this. And the thing I like about the Scriptures is it's very raw. It's very real. It doesn't pull any punches. It's going to tell you like it is. And there's no better place for this than the Psalms. So if you have your Scripture this morning, you can go ahead and turn there. We're going to be in Psalm 73. You'll catch it on the screen if you want to follow along there. You know, I'm going to tell you something else about me. I'm a very plain thinker. The Psalms are not normally my first go-to. But the Lord has just decided that, you know what, Ben, you're going to preach from a psalm. How about that? And that's just the way it works. I would be that disciple in Jesus' group that says, Lord, stop using parables and just talk to us plainly. That would be me. I would be that guy. In Psalm 73, the author here is Asaph. Asaph is given credit for collecting about 12 psalms, Psalm 50 and then Psalm 73 through 83. And interestingly enough, Psalm 73 begins at book 3 of the Psalms. The Psalms are divided in little groups, books, different books of Psalms. And Psalm 73 starts book 3. And something interesting about book 3 is that's whenever the Psalms decide to take a darker turn. A darker turn. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that book 3 of the Psalms is whenever the writers begin to question God's goodness or his wisdom in the psalm itself. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Asaph is writing, and I want to remind you that this is a psalm, and so it's a good chance the people of Israel probably sang this together. So you can just imagine, whenever we read this psalm, you're going to be like, what? But they did. And that means that it was applicable to their life at that time, just as it's applicable to our life right now. I want to encourage you, whenever we read this psalm, to let these pictures flow through your mind. So whenever you see a word picture, a metaphor, let that rest in your mind. He's going to use hyperboles. It's a poem. And so let it be a poem and read it that way. And that's where God will do a work in your heart. And so here we go. We're going to start out in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 73. This is Asaph writing. He says, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." So Asaph starts with an affirmation. He says, God is good to Israel. Didn't I just say that the third book of the psalm would begin to question God's goodness? Interesting. That'll come later. But Asaph just wants to let you know out of the gate. He's like, I believe that God is good. Trust me. Remember this. But then he draws a distinction by the word but in the beginning of verse 2. That word but is a conjunction. It's drawing a difference between two sections. One is where Asaph is talking about himself, and he says, My feet almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped. And the question that we would ask is, what about Asaph? What did you nearly stumble or almost slip about? Well, the only thing can be what he just said before the but. What's that? God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That is what Asaph nearly slipped or almost stumbled about. He didn't, but he was close. I want you to know that Asaph is no joke. He is the worship leader for the nation of Israel. That's quite a few people that he led worship for. He's not just some person that we're like, backsliding Asaph. He just can't control himself, can he? Pray for him. No, this is Asaph. He's the worship leader. He's got 12 books of scripture, 12 psalms accredited to his name. He's a big deal. He's in the Bible. I'm not. So Asaph is, he's a heavy hitter when we think about people of Scripture. Even though he's not mentioned much, you can just imagine writing these psalms. So how did he get to this place? How did he almost slip or miss his step? How did he do that? Well, he tells us in verse 3. Let's look at verse 3. He says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Whew. There it is, y'all. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph would look at the people that would live around him, and he would see them prosper, and he would say, I don't know. Something just isn't right. Everybody say, I've been there, right? I've been there. Look at what he says. Now he's going to dive in and we're going to see what goes on in his mind. What's he thinking when he says this? He's going to tell us verses 4-9. So look on with me. For they have no pangs unto death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Did you hear all those word pictures right there? I want to just kind of real fast run through these. He says, their pride is a necklace. They wear it as jewelry for everybody to see. Violence covers them as a garment, like a coat. Their eyes swell out through fatness. That's a word picture. Your eyes don't really swell up. I see that. their hearts overflow like a fountain with follies. And their tongue struts through the earth. I don't know why, but I can actually picture this in my head. A tongue walking. Can you do that? It's weird. Asaph says that the wicked, they don't have hard times. They don't have hard times like the rest of us. You know, when I think about Asaph with this word picture that he did, he is looking out. This is the picture that comes to mind. He's looking out. He's standing on the shore, and here comes a little boat cruising on the water, and it's these wicked people that he's watching. And he sees them, and they got a wicked cup of grape juice in one hand, a wicked full rack of barbecue baby back ribs in the other hand, and the only reason they set one of them down is just to wave it. Poor old Asaph. How you doing there? They might even do one of these to him, you know, just to let him know. That's the only reason. That's how I think Asaph views these people. And don't think I'm making up the part about the baby back ribs. He says that they're fat and sleek, right? In the scriptures there. Now, to be honest, fat and sleek in the ancient Near Eastern just means they're really healthy. They have an abundance of provision. They're not hurting. They're not hurting for food or drink. He says they don't have any of the problems that other people face. Not only that, but they're complete jerks. He says if you wanted to confront them, he says they wear violence as a garment. The oppression is what they're threatening with. If you wanted to confront them about their wicked ways, you might just end up on the wrong side of history, if you know what I mean by that. It wasn't going to work out well for you. He makes this weird comment about their eyes swelling up, right? I think that means that they have so much provision that it's just like they're able to be gluttons if they want to. This is the way that Asaph is seeing these people around him. Then he talks about the words that they use. He says their heart overflows with follies. I'm going to put that in our southern slang. They don't know what they're talking about. But they talking. You ever met anybody like that? They ain't got it all together, but they're driving a new car. They're mean as a hornet, but they can't beat blessing off with a stick if they wanted to. They don't have a filter. They have no filter whatsoever over the mouth. You ever met anybody like that? But everybody wants to be their friend. Maybe you've been in a position like Asaph, where your baloney can't even afford a first name, O-S-C-A-R. But they're at Charlet Steakhouse. They just posted it. That is Asaph's problem. Everybody say, I can see where he's coming from. You know what I mean? Well, here's where things get really interesting, because you might say, okay, we got the problem. We know where Asaph is. But what's going to happen next is where things get real. So Psalm 73, same chapter, same book, verses 10 through 14. Here we go. He says, therefore, his people turn back to them, and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. God's people are moved with envy. You remember near the beginning of the psalm, they were called the arrogant. They were called the wicked. And now God's people find no fault in them. Do you see the transition? We've moved from conviction, where I'm going to follow the Lord, I'm going to walk with him, to questioning, how can God know? How can God know? To doubt. Is there really knowledge in the Most High? Can you hear the rhetorical flair there? And then lastly, to deception. All in vain have I washed my hands. What's happened? Envy has came in and uprooted the heart of conviction and thrown it out of its place. And the people of Israel have stopped longing for God and started longing for things lesser than God. That's what happened. They trusted in their current circumstances more than God's word. They let the things that are going on in their life, their hard time right now, tell them something about reality, about God's love for them that wasn't true. See, I think, and I'm in this boat too, I think we love to think that our hang-ups about God are merely rational. You know, if I could just understand this, then I'd be all right. If I could just figure this out, if I could just figure this out about God, I would be all right. But we are more than just machines. God has made us as a mind, an emotion, a will. We're whole persons. And I hate to tell us this morning that emotions really do have a much greater impact on the way that we think than we like to admit. It's true. It's true about me. It's true about everybody. Let me speak clearly of how this is relevant. It does not make sense to doubt that an all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving God got it wrong about the universe that he himself created. That doesn't make sense, right? It doesn't. He's all-wise. He's all-loving and he's all-powerful. He's the sovereign creator and ruler of the universe. I think he got it right. But we begin to doubt that when we let envy rule in our hearts. God, you got it wrong. Your ways can't be right. Look how they're doing. Look how I'm doing. Can you not see this? It's almost like Asaph and his friends got somehow an advanced copy of Solomon's Ecclesiastes. And they got about halfway through where it says, all is vanity, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. And it sounds like Solomon is going crazy. And they just closed the book up and put it down and walked off. But they didn't read on to the end. That's how they feel, though. Can you hear that in the psalm? That's how they feel. Is it all a sham? So Asaph is going to do the right thing. He's going to turn it around. And he has a breakthrough moment next. Read with me. See what he does. Starting in verse 15, he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. You hear? He goes to the sanctuary of the Lord, and all of a sudden, there's this reset that happens in Asaph. Things that were out of line get made plumb again. He begins to think about reality, to think about his life and the world in a straight way again when he comes face to face with the living God. And truth won in his heart and his mind. So we ask the question, how did Asaph deal with the prosperity of the wicked? And what can we learn from his example? So he just had a reckoning moment. What can we learn? Well, the first thing I think that we can learn from Asaph is we need to recognize that we are only seeing part of the story. Part of the story. You remember at the beginning of the psalm, he's like, the wicked, they never have hard times. You ever said that about anybody? You ever thought that about anybody? When you scroll on the Snappy Chat or the TikTok or the Facebook? I'm missing one. What is it? The youth would help me out later. Maybe, I don't know. But when they're scrolling, they're like, you know what? They never post whenever their children spills cereal and it goes all over the couch. Why is that not Facebook worthy? Why don't I find that on Snapchat? I've never seen somebody driving down the road, all of a sudden, boom, a tire goes flat and get out of it and be like, it just doesn't happen. They don't do that. People don't post about that stuff. You know, you and your wife having a fight or just yelling at each other and you're like, they don't do that. People don't do that. Why? Because only the best part gets put forward, right? But a lot of times whenever we're in that moment and we're scrolling, we think that that is someone's reality. That's just all the time. That's all Asaph could see. That's all he could focus on is that the wicked, they never have struggles. They never struggle with anything. But surely, back in Israel's day, a wicked person stubbed their foot on a stone every once in a while. But that's not how Asaph felt in the moment. He was so narrowly focused on this little piece of time. He compared their high point to his low point, and he forgot the bigger picture of the story, which leads to the next point. And here it is. Here's the big point, the big take home, apply to our life point, is that we need to see things from God's perspective. This is what got Asaph out of the pit of despair and unseated envy off of the throne of his heart. He saw things from God's perspective, an eternal perspective. You heard what he said. There are two destinations for every person. Just two, with God or without God. And Asaph recognized, you know what? Whenever I take the scales and I rebalance them, thinking about eternity, there's no comparison. He even says, I was thinking like a beast, like an animal before you. Almost you can hear the disgust. I can't believe I was thinking that way. Look at what he says whenever he ends the psalm here. Picking it up in verse 23, he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who was unfaithful to you. But for me, It is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Asaph remembered that sometimes life may be hard. Troubles will come your way for sure. And sometimes it may appear. In fact, I'll tell you from experience, oftentimes it may appear as if God's ways are the harder ways. But what you get, rather who you get, is worth it all. He's our greatest treasure. St. Augustine said, he who has God has everything. He who has everything but God has nothing. Like a vapor in the air. Asaph reminded himself of the joy and the pleasure of knowing God. You know, apart from God, if you really think about it, life has no significance, no meaning. Where's my purpose? How do I know what's true? What is my destiny? Where did I come from? What is life? If you remove God from the picture, the answer is, I don't know, or possibly nothing. But if you get God, all of a sudden, everything seems to fit into place. The intuition that I have that life is truly meaningful and that my actions matter, my words matter. Yes, they do. They have eternal significance because there is an eternal God that I serve. He is my greatest treasure. Everyone, the rich and the poor, will meet God one day. And eternity hangs in the balance. So the question that I think Asaph would have for us this morning is, have we really considered the alternatives from God's perspective, from an eternal perspective, when we compare ourselves to others? Is it tempting whenever you see the highlight reels of others to say in your heart, maybe this whole church thing isn't really all it's cracked up to be? Or maybe God got it wrong. Maybe he isn't really as wise as he claims to be. But what if you backed up from your situation for a moment and started looking at things from God's eternal perspective? Remind yourself that God has you in this situation, in this moment. He sovereignly brought it about, and maybe, just maybe, there's a greater treasure that God is accomplishing in me by putting me in the position that I am in and not giving me the full rack of barbecue baby back ribs or the new house or the new car. Maybe there's a greater treasure that God's working right now if I just trust him. If I just trust him. So Asaph would ask us to reconsider our picture of reality. Maybe God is bigger and greater than we've allowed him to be in our hearts and our minds. Guys, I'm preaching to myself right now. What would it look like if we started looking at reality from an eternal perspective? What is an eternal perspective? What is that? I want to give you 2 points. These are points that I think can impact your whole life, your whole understanding. They can change every day when you wake up in the morning. Number one is from the old nursery rhyme. God holds the whole world in his hands. I'm not going to do that. We're not going to sing it together. That wouldn't be good for anybody. God is never surprised. Amen? God is never surprised. He knows what's going on in your life right now. He knows what's going on in my life right now. Asaph said that God holds his hand. He guides him with his counsel and his wisdom. God is not absent or surprised by Asaph's circumstance. He's not absent or surprised by our circumstance. I don't know who needs to hear it this morning, but God is still on the throne. He is always able. He knew what was going to happen before it happened. And contrary to how things look, he doesn't need anybody's help. The Lord is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He tears down, he builds up, and he can handle whatever is going on in your life right now. He is not scared. You know, one of the things that we do at home, We actually dropped it for a little while. We need to pick it back up. But we started as a catechism with our daughter, Ada. And a catechism is where you ask a question, and then they give you back the right response. And so the first one that we did with Ada is, what is God? And Ada is supposed to know how to answer that question. It is that God is the creator and the ruler of everything. That's the first thing that we started teaching Ada in our catechism about God. God is the creator and the ruler of everything. He is in control. He is in control. He's in control this morning too. The second thing from an eternal perspective is that God's presence is the greatest treasure. God's presence is our greatest treasure. In the end, Asaph writes that he desires only God. Only God. Whenever we let envy rule in our hearts, we get distorted desires. Distorted. We start desiring the wrong things. We forget that the greatest treasure that we can have is knowing God. Think about a person in a hospital bed with me. All of a sudden, when they're in the hospital bed, all those things that they were envious about before, you know what? They seem to lose their shine. They don't look as good as they used to. And all of a sudden, God becomes supremely important. Almost like he's the only important thing at that time. I think that was the case with my grandmother. The only time that I remember praying with my grandmother is, I think it was 8 days before she passed away. She was in the hospital bed, and I was there in the room, and my family just left, and we weren't extremely close, me and my grandmother, but my nephew was sitting in the corner in the moment, and I didn't know what to say, and so I said, Meemaw, I think I'm going to head on now, and she says, will you pray with me? And I said, what? And she said, will you pray with me? And I said, yeah, I will. And I got to take her hand, and we prayed together. I think in that moment, my meemaw knew what was really important. And she did end up giving her life to Jesus before she started to lose her mental capabilities. So praise the Lord for that. But Asaph would say to us this morning, it doesn't have to be at that time. You can decide what's important in your life and dethrone envy off of your heart right now. You don't have to wait until near the end. You know, when I started thinking about comparison, I started thinking about favorites. And I thought about favorites like, well, everybody has favorites. And I have a favorite. My favorite woman is my wife. and so everybody has favorites. And you know, as people, we love a lot of people in our life. We have a lot of people that we love. We have to choose favorites. That's just the way that it is. That's part of being human. But God, the great thing about God is he does not have to do that. He gets to spend all the time one-on-one with every one of his children. And so in a way, all of God's children, he gets to treat them as if they are his favorite. That's the way that he thinks about you. If you don't know God, I want to invite you to do that this morning. God loves you. And he's taken the first step and every other step after that to make sure that you know it. He sent his son Jesus to die on a cross for you. You may ask, why did Jesus die on a cross for me? Because we all stood at one time or another, and some still stand, separated from God by sin, by things that we've done wrong in our lives. We've broken God's commandments. We've treated people wrongly. And Jesus took the penalty that you, oh God, on himself on the cross, and he died in your place. But 3 days later, Jesus had victory over death and the grave and rose again, and you can too. You can spend eternity with God. This eternal perspective, it will all shift in a moment if you will just come to know God through Jesus. If you are a Christian this morning and you found that envy has been ruling in your heart, I want to challenge you to start looking at your life from God's perspective. Start treasuring him. Ask God to give you the longing and desires that you need to have and to reset your heart and mind just like he did Asaph. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you, Lord, that your word is clear and that your word speaks to us today as it did in Asaph's time as well. Father, we ask that you would move in the hearts of the people here this morning, those who know you and those who don't know you. And I pray, Father, that you would begin to draw those who don't know you, that you would clear the path, that you would blockade any demonic presence that is trying to keep them from knowing you this morning, and that their eternal destination would be changed, and that they would experience what living is like, maybe for the first time. That all of a sudden their purpose, their meaning of life would take on a drastic change, and they would begin to treasure you, Lord, above everything. I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning, Lord, that you would dethrone envy off of the hearts of any who have let it be there, and that we would begin to treasure you like you desire us to. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.